Well, good morning, everyone. It's a real pleasure to see you today. I'm looking forward to digging into the next church here in the book of Revelation. All right, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 12 to 17. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So now we come to the city of Pergamum, or as the older translations have it, Pergamus. Pergamus was the capital of the kingdom of Pergamus, which was rather extensive from the years 241 to 131 BC. It covered most of the western half of what's now Turkey, and Pergamus was the capital there. It was also, as time went on, a center for the worship of the Roman emperor, and perhaps because of that, or, you know, maybe as a result of, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So not an insignificant city at all. From a political standpoint, the rule of Rome was very strong there. And so that should be kept in mind as we read through this letter to them. Also, they had the largest library in the ancient world that was second only to Alexandria. Huge library there. And interestingly, that I know you're all familiar with papyrus, which is, you know, made out of plants, reeds, basically, there in Egypt, which lasted a long time because of the dry climate and so on. Well, it's let's say competitor in the printing business of the time would have been parchment, which came to be developed. Parchment was developed out of sheepskin, yeah, really thin sheepskin, and much more durable in wetter climates. It's possible that that use of parchment began here in Pergamus. There was something of a feud with Egypt over the library, as to who had the biggest one, kind of a rivalry going on there. But anyway, the widespread use of parchment began here. So the understanding of words and the understanding of knowledge being imparted and given was certainly a big concept here. Yeah, if you look at the insert that I gave to you there, you'll see on the front of it the small picture. And I'm sorry it's so small, but I did want to leave you enough room to write some notes. You can see the ruins there in front of the ancient city. In the back there, and that's a fair ways off, that's about a 1,000-foot hill. And if you look at that really closely up there, you will see up on top the ancient ruins of the city are up there. Particularly a big fortress is up there. It's about 1,000 feet above the plain, looked out over everything. And now that whole mount and the other ruins are surrounded by modern day Bergama is the modern city name. anyway, this fortress was there on the heights. The living spaces were down below. And if you look on the back, you'll see, I'm getting more picture happy here. So I've got there at the top, you can see this rather large, and it is quite a large thing. If you look at the amphitheater in the back of the picture there, behind it, you get an idea of the scope of this place. But that place was a hospital. It was a center of healing in the area. You see the statue there? Well, are you familiar with the modern symbol of medicine, right? Or the snakes going up the pole? It came from here. In Pergamos, they worshiped snakes. And snakes were part of the healing process. Now, this is what they would do is, and I don't know exactly what kind of snakes they were, whether they were venomous or not, but they certainly bit people because they used snake bites to... It was kind of like the bloodletting of the, medieval period and so on, and actually on into, into the 1800s and so on. Bloodletting was done. It's a similar kind of philosophy of thing. They used snakes instead of other instruments to draw blood, and anyway, this healing would take place there. And that doctor, Aeschylus, was one of the prime ones who started that. So his statue is taken from there, and the snakes thing also is from there. So healing was a big deal, and it is very, very likely that Luke, the physician, worked in that hospital. Most scholars feel, and I won't go into all the reasons why they think that, but certainly it would fit. It's the time, the place, and so on. And any doctor worth his salt would want to spend time there. This was like going to, the Mayo Clinic or John Hopkins today, or some kind of thing where you'd want to go do your residency there. You'd want to be trained there because that was the cutting edge, no pun intended, of healing in that area. You'll also see a picture there of a huge amphitheater. I don't know how many thousands of people that seats, but it is thousands. And it was a place that really glorified the visual arts. There were five palaces scattered around that city. If you go and look up Pergamos or Pergamum online, you can see lots more pictures from the area and ruins and so on. But they had five palaces were there, five big theaters like that they know of. They really glorified the arts there. So, quite an interesting city. If we would liken it to, something like New York or San Francisco or Seattle, our cities that are centers of culture and medicine and finance and business and government, it was that kind of place. And so, a prosperous place, a place where there would be many temptations to go along to get along. And it would seem that from what the Lord has to say to the church there, that was indeed an issue. But again, take a look at the map there that's on the back. Pergamos is number 3. It's at the top. It's the northernmost of these cities. And they're along the coast. And again, the kingdom that it was over before Christ was pretty much half of Turkey, that whole western half of Turkey. All right, with that then, let's get to the message then of this church. It's a message that has a lot of application to us here in the modern church in the West. But let's begin with Christ's description here. He is the one, it says, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And the sword is mentioned again, isn't it, in verse 16, about the sword of my mouth. So he's holding this sword. Now, the sword is a symbol of authority and judgment. And in ancient heraldry, a two-edged sword means that the judgment cuts both ways. In other words, it's thorough. And this is a sword that is unsheathed, therefore it's ready for action. And when you see the sword in the scriptures, what do you, I hope, immediately think of? From Ephesians 6. In the armor of God, the sword is said to be what? The Word of God. The Word of God. So the emphasis upon the Word here is something that would not have been, on the sword, would not have been lost upon those early Christians, who by now would have read Paul many times and would have understood what he was referring to, what is in view here. He's really speaking of the power of God's Word that Christ is wielding in the life of His church. And so, to a library city, if I can put it that way, this would have had extra significance. Now, the Lord has some commendation for them, and it's a good commendation. He says, I know that you're dwelling where Satan's throne is, and we'll come back to what that's all about in a moment. But he says, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The commendation to the church at Pergamos is a commendation that I would like to hear coming in my direction. Being commended for a willingness even to die for their faith, to be martyred for their faith. Who Antipas was is really lost to us. It's really not the point here that we need to know who he was, but except that he was a martyr for the sake of the gospel there. Now, martyr means, the word word means witness. A martyr is a witness, and we take it in our connotation now, as a witness unto death. Does not betray that witness, does not betray that testimony, even in the face of the loss of life. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus says that whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And here Jesus is commending them for their faithfulness, that they confess Christ even when faced with death. That's a tremendous commendation. But there is a warning here. Even in that commendation where he says, I know where you dwell, it's that in this letter is somewhat of the equivalent of in that movie, you know, when the music changes and underneath the, you got a happy scene, but underneath is the sober music that tells you that something's foreboding, that something's not quite right. That statement, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that's the foreboding music. Because the warning to them was that they, while at the same time they're willing to die for their faith, they're zealous for Christ, they're willing to be witnesses for Him, at the same time, they've allowed corruption, the corruption of the world, of Satan's rule. Remember, this is a capital city, big fortress and so on. They've allowed Satan's throne, His power, His authority, to have an impact in their life that has allowed corruption into the church. So this Satan's throne here, now we've seen a couple of churches already about where Satan dwells and really noted that in those cases it really did seem to be the Jewish synagogues that were actively opposing what was going on. In this case, in Pergamos, what I've studied is most scholars feel that this is, though you might be tempted to go, oh, we're thinking of the Jews again. Not necessarily so. Again, remember, this is the seat of the emperor's worship. This is the capital city of this whole province of Asia under the banner of Rome. And so most scholars feel, and I think they're correct, that this is really referring to the emperor, referring to the power of Rome, and so on. And Antipas would have been martyred not by Jewish opposition, but because he was daring to proclaim Christ as king, as opposed to, and Christ as God, as opposed to the emperor. But the warning, you'd think, wow, with that kind of commendation, how could there be any warning? Well, what were they doing? They were tolerating there, and in fact, they had people there who were actively teaching. It looks like they hold the teaching of Balaam, and gives the idea they're promoting it for sure, who seduced Israel, as you may remember, to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And there, the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put this stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And along with that, those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've talked about the Nicolaitans before. We don't have a lot of information about them, but from the connections that are here and connections with Balaam, it seems that they are kind of two different manifestations of the same kind of thing. A willingness to look favorably upon, without a lot of condemnation, upon sexual immorality in the church, all in the name of freedom, all in the name of, hey, it's not all that bad, or whatever, and after all, I love Jesus, so, you know, if I like this movie or read this book or engage in this activity, this is a day of grace, and so it's okay, as long as I'm zealous for Jesus. And that really seems to be what was going on here. Now, there's a spiritual fornication that's going on here because of the idolatry that is mentioned. But there also seems to have been an actual engagement in fornication and sexual immorality that was part of this. At least look the other way. You know, this compromise with what is wicked, while at the same time having a part of your brain and heart that's fervent for Jesus, is a fairly, well, it seems, you know, you look at it, you put it that way, and it just seems that it's incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And yet, it's fairly characteristic of the Western Church. My notes here originally I put down characteristic of modern evangelicalism. But you know, it's not just evangelicalism. It's in modernist churches. It's just in the Western Church in general. A willingness to take in, to soak up immorality and not think anything of it. Just have this toleration. It's all right. And when people are involved in it, we don't really condemn it. You know, there are many people in this culture that we live in that will talk about being zealous for Jesus, but don't want to condemn the abortionists, don't want to condemn the pornography industry or adultery or any of those other kinds of things because we don't want to be too harsh, or, you know, it's, you know, God is gracious, He forgives, shouldn't we forgive? And we kind of go along with this promotion of wickedness that the God of this world insists is fine, and yet we still want to say, yeah, but I'm zealous for Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as you can tell with the church of Pergamos, is not impressed with that sort of thinking. It comes down to a tremendous lack of spiritual discipline. And Christ says, my judgment's going to come swiftly. There's the sword out of the mouth. It's going to come swiftly through the convicting and condemning power of the Word. God's Word does not allow for us to tolerate and condone what is wicked while at the same time saying, I love God. In fact, in 1 John, if you read 1 John, it doesn't take very long to find out that as far as God is concerned, if you say you love God, but you really love the world, you're a liar. And you don't love God at all. It's all a charade. And the judgment is coming. The tremendous warning. You know, I tremble for the church. I know the visible church, not the universal church. But the visible church is rightly condemned in many circles because of its failure to uphold the Lord's moral imperative. The failure to rightly declare and faithfully declare, thus says the Lord. To speak to society where it's wrong, come what may. Whether they're worried about losing their tax exemption or whether they're worried about just being viewed as, you know, as a stench in the nostrils, you know, to their neighbors, whatever it is, there is certainly a lack of boldness and a lack of willingness to stand up and say, society is corrupt. These things are subject to condemnation. You have to answer to God for this. You need to change it. And that lack of willingness has led to many in the pews that think, well, it doesn't really matter. Friday night, I was at a fire academy down in Coeur d'Alene and taking a class. It was kind of a leadership-oriented class related to a particular office in the fire, level of office in fire departments. And one of the things they were talking about, you'd have thought it was a pastor's conference. I mean, if you changed the name from battalion chief to pastor, I would have thought I was at a pastor's conference. Because he was describing exactly what has to be done if you're going to be a good battalion chief, if you're going to be a good leader in the church. One of the things that you have to do is be faithful and consistent in minding the rules. Now, of course, in the fire department, everybody understands that rules can be changed and so on. So I guess that part wouldn't be quite right, except in the modern church, hey, it does go okay. But in biblical Christianity, we don't change the rules. God's made them. They're eternal. But the point is if you don't obey the rules, what does that tell everyone else that you're over, that you're ministering to? If you don't obey the rules, what are they going to think? Hey, doesn't matter. Now, there's a reason why these letters are addressed to the pastors of these churches. Because it's got to start with them. Have to lead the way to say, no, we are not going to compromise with what is wicked. We're not going to condone what God says is wicked. We're not going to call evil good and good evil. All the while smiling and saying, hey, don't we love Jesus? Don't bust my chops. I'm a Christian. I love it. So, but if I don't do these things and so on, well, that's me. That's don't impose you on me. You know, all of that kind of weenie kind of stuff that we hear over and over and over again in the broad scope of Christianity these days. There was a saying that Billy Graham said one time, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Completely horrible statement. Because it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You're not anywhere close to his level. God said it, that settles it. And you'd better believe it and get in line with it. Pergamos was struggling with this. They were in the God said it, I believe it kind of framework. Because what that does is that puts you on a par with God. And we're not. So this is a sober warning. Judgment is going to come. And it's not going to be a slap on the wrist. This is, I will come to you soon and war against the ones that hold these views. He wasn't talking about taking out the entire church, but he was going to deal with those false teachers in the church. War against them with the word, with the sword of his mouth. His word would condemn and leave no quarter for them. They would have no leg to stand upon. But there's a tremendous promise here also. So we can take some encouragement from these words. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, the hidden manna. Lots of discussion about what the hidden manna is. Well, this is in the context of idol worship and meat offered to idols. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm not going to feed you with that stuff. I'm going to give you the word, the bread that comes down from heaven. Man doesn't see it. Man doesn't understand it. But nonetheless, it's very real. And it's nourishing. And it's life-giving. Some have thought that some circles, you may read that this is a promise that they're going to eat the manna that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant, which I think is kind of outlandish and unnecessary to boot. I think more likely, you know, because it's hidden, we don't know where it is. Okay. More likely, I think it's Christ himself. In John chapter 6, right? Take a look there, if you will. Verses 48 through 52. Now, we're very familiar with verse 48, but you might not be quite as familiar with the context. So you see why I'm saying this. I hope you understand. I don't think this is a reach at all. One of those threads that comes through from the ministry of Christ now into the book of Revelation. In John 6, and verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. So I really hope it's not the manna that's in the Ark of the Covenant, because that was a temporal thing that did not give eternal life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So I think this is basically a promise similar to the promise that Christ gives when if I'm at the door and knocking, I will come in and sup with him. It's this promise of Christ himself, promise of his intimate fellowship and the oneness together. Now think of this in terms of the one who has the sword, the one who actually has the rule. This is a picture of Christ, the conquering king. No one in the ancient world would ever think, well, it's not just the ancient world, it's like in Britain today. Modern Britons don't walk around going, you know, I think I'll go have tea with the Queen today. You just wouldn't even conceive of that. You would never conceive of having any sort of fellowship or any sort of friendship with the emperor. But Christ says, to the one who conquers, the one who resists this compromise, I'm going to have fellowship with him. I'm going to sustain his life. Not with snakes, not with all this healing stuff. And it was associated very much so, because they worshiped the snakes, associated with idols and so on. All of that was there. Well, Christ says, no, I'm going to give you myself. My word, myself. I believe that's what he's referring to in this figurative way with the hidden manna. And not only that, he says, I'm going to give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Now, you know, we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, and there the name, I'm going to give you a new name, and I'm going to inscribe it on basically the columns. Make you a pillar of the church. That is the image that is there. Same kind of thought here. A new name that no one knows except for the person who receives it. But the white stone there, it's not the usual word for stone. It's not Petros. It's a word that you don't want to say when someone's standing really close to you, because it's Sphephos. And unless you give them a umbrella or something first before you speak that word to them. But it's a word that means a pebble. And there's the general consensus of the time, though there is some discussion about it because we don't have lots of information in the scholarly world on this. But we do know that pebbles or stones were used in casting votes during times of elections. A white pebble would be an affirmative vote. A black pebble would be a negative vote. Now, again, remember, this is a seat of government, presumably elections as such, in a society there that was influenced certainly by Greek and the democratic process that was there. There were certain things on the local level that would be voted upon, and those things would take place there. Certainly not just there, but anywhere in that area. So this would have been something familiar to them, if indeed this understanding is correct. But Christ basically says, I'm going to give you a white stone, and not only that, but it's going to have your name engraved on it. It's a permanent vote of affirmative vote of favor of His grace. It's basically a literary way of speaking about His permanent gracious disposition toward them as they walk faithfully with Him. But you'll notice I put another picture on the back. I didn't forget about it. I wanted to talk about it now. It's a picture of a white pillar. And it's interesting that in Pergamos, throughout the city there are a number of these white pillars, and they are memorial stones. They have people's names engraved on them and the things that they did and so on. Very similar kind of concept to what Jesus was talking about there in Philadelphia, but these are not columns in terms of parts of a temple or something. These are just freestanding monuments. But they're white. And so some scholars have thought that, we know the word is a pebble, but with the inscription and so on, perhaps it was a euphemistic way of speaking of some of these other monuments. In either case, the white stone, or if it was a white monument, it would have been something that the folks in Pergamos would have got the message that this blessing, this promise, is that they would have Christ Himself, and Christ would be the one who stood on their behalf and pleaded for them and commending them and giving them this new name and existing in this relationship that cannot be undone. So this tremendous message to the book of Pergamos has a lot, to the church at Pergamos, has a lot to say to us. The Lord calls upon us to stand firmly for Him, in a sense, to while we say we love Him and we're zealous and we're ready to die for Him, to actually live that way when we're confronted with the influence and the power of the kingdom of Satan that's everywhere around us. We are bombarded by the garbage of the world, day in and day out. We become desensitized to it, to the point that we go, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And we need to combat that wickedness in our own hearts, and combat it certainly to the point that we don't condone it or practice it within the walls of the church. And say, but as long as our doctrine's right, God will forgive us and it's okay. Most of us wouldn't be that blatant with it. But the actions of much of the Western church might as well be that blatant. It's been noted that every kind of sin that the world or that the church condemns in the world is present at the same or sometimes greater rates within the church, whether it's rape, divorce, drug use, alcoholism, immorality of all different kinds. Is it any wonder that the world looks at the church and thinks that we're a bunch of hypocrites? Well, it's because we are. Even the best of us are. And if we make excuses for it, it's even worse. So, by the grace of God, let us conquer. And hear the commendation from Christ's mouth and not experience the judgment that comes through His Word as He wars against those who think it's all right to declare His name but live as if they're still under the dominion of Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this brief little letter is sobering. Even with the encouraging words that are there. Because those words tell us what the cost of discipleship truly is. To take up our cross and follow You means to be ready and willing to go where that cross leads us. Lord, I pray that all of us would be willing to give up our lives, our property, every human relationship and joy for the sake of Your glory and Your truth, knowing that anything that we might lose in this life, we know that You will restore to us 100-fold in the life to come without having to fear for the corruptible nature of the inheritance that we know here. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be faithful. Let us be diligent and zealous to stand against what is wicked, to uphold what is good. And, Lord, where we see wickedness in our midst, let us be careful. Yes, loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but certainly bold and fearless in addressing wickedness where we find it. So that, Father, we may know Your commendation for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our hymn, before we come to the Lord's Supper, stand an old standard, familiar one. Stand up for Jesus. And normally I go hymn of this or psalm of this or song of whatever. My wife thought maybe I made a mistake and I was citing a title, battle hymn or something. I said, no, it's a battle hymn. So instead of hymn of battle, I just figured I'd be a little more direct. Anyway, stand up for Jesus. So let's stand up and sing 477. So as we come to the Lord's table, one of the commands that we have in the Scriptures is not to come and eat and drink unworthily, lest we eat and drink condemnation unto ourselves. We're commanded to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And the Lord's Supper is a perfect time to do that. Not to live in a constant state of doubt, but recognize that we are very capable of self-deception. So let's be aware of that and humbly before the Lord as we confess our sins that we've committed recently, as well as just our general tendency to sinfulness. Cast ourselves once again upon His promises of full and complete restoration in Jesus Christ, that Christ has finished the work and it's done, and pleading with Him to look upon Christ and not upon us. But at the same time, Jesus Christ commands the church at Pergamos to take a hard look at themselves and to repent of their wickedness. And where that exists in our own hearts, let us repent of it and so come to this table rightly, having confessed our sins and recognized that Christ's work has done all of this, then we part in our redemption, then let us partake of these signs of that sacrifice that tell us once again, affirm in our own minds that the work is done, it is finished. And so we cast ourselves upon Him and then go forth striving to conquer those sins that so easily beset us, as Paul puts it. As we come now, let us pray, and we will set these elements apart as the Lord did in that night with the disciples so long ago in prayer. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your judgment and for your word. And we thank you that there is a day of reckoning that is coming upon this world. Lord, let us not be numbered among those who thought they were ready, but when pounded on the door, said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, we desire to stand firmly for you. We would desire to say, yes, we are willing to die for Christ. We're zealous for our Savior. We love Jesus. Yes, Lord, help us to say that, but help us also to live it. And receive your commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Lord, we take these common things, this bread and this cup. We set it apart to this holy service now. We would not take these things in an empty-headed way, but Lord, with understanding and faith, be active participants in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ as we partake of these holy things, the bread and the cup that you have ordained. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? We'll sing a doxology of praise to our God. And then remain standing for the benediction.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.